Now let's read our passage from Romans chapter 8. Let us hear the word of God in Romans chapter 8 from verse 14 to verse 26. Verse 14 to verse 26, Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Amen. God will bless this reading of His word to us. It's a few weeks since we were reading in Romans. I hope you haven't forgotten the point at which we'd reached in this remarkable letter. But it does link up very closely with the word we were hearing last Sunday morning, if you were able to be here, in Psalm 90. And the two things that we were being reminded about last Sunday, about human life, were these. We were being reminded of our finitude, that word that tells us we have an end, our present life will end, we are mortal. Tells us also that we're very small in relation to the universe. And the second thing we were being reminded about with regard to our human life is our fallenness, that is our sinfulness in relation to God. We're not what we were created to be. We've slipped, we've fallen to a lower level of experience and existence. And you may think it's rather depressing to keep hearing about the negative aspects of being human when we may feel we're all only too aware of them. But the fact is that some people do not acknowledge these truths about our finitude and our fallenness. Many will live as though there is no higher authority than themselves. The people who say, I'm my own man, I know what I like, and that's what I go for. A lot of people speak like that today. They're not thinking about what other people might be wanting them to do. They're not even interested in what might be good for society, let alone what might be good in the eyes of God, their Creator. So these people need to hear, and we need to reflect finitude and fallenness in our whole attitude as we commend Christ. Similarly, in relation to our fallenness, there is a huge absence of humility in our generation, isn't there? In human relationships, so much so that we find it easier to blame others than to admit any fault in ourselves. And these are all the fruits of a generation, perhaps two, maybe three generations, that have grown up without God's word touching their lives in a meaningful way. And so they're living as free-floating, free-living human beings who are accountable, they think, to no one. Now, when we read in Romans 8, we find similar truths about human life given to us in those verses that we read from verse 14 to 26 in Romans 8. The first word that we quickly notice in verse 15 is the word fear. And we see that fear is a very large part of human experience. And the second word, the negative aspect of human life that we find, is in verse 17. Provided we suffer, and repeated again in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. And then there are a number of phrases that explain that suffering to us. Verse 20, he describes the creation as being subjected to futility or frustration. We never see the end of what we begin. Verse 21, the second of these phrases, is bondage to decay, describing our life. Verse 22, groaning in travail. And then in verse 26, weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And interestingly, we are told that the word weakness there doesn't just mean physical weakness, it doesn't just mean moral weakness, it actually means our inability to bear trial and trouble. We all fear trial and trouble. Now, these features, we may, if you ever wonder about the relevance of the Bible to the end of the 20th century, you only need to take those two words and say, well, fear and suffering are still there in human experience, and it is to a large extent to address these two experiences of human beings that the gospel has come. Of course, both fear and suffering are the result of a condition that the Bible calls sin. And had we not sinned, we would not experience fear, nor would we experience suffering. So these are universal concerns for human beings, and that's why we go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus, because we know that whatever color people's skin is, or whatever culture they may have grown up under, that these features of their life, fear and suffering, are there and always will be until this present age comes to an end. Perhaps you can remember when we were reading in Romans 8 a few weeks ago that we were saying quite a lot about the human body. And Paul has a few things to teach us about our bodies. He really wants us to know that we mustn't let our bodies rule us. And in this, he's not just thinking of desires and appetites, but also of pain and suffering. And he's saying to us that temptation for the Christian often comes on both these fronts, both to view pleasure as the greatest satisfaction of the body and to view pain as the opposite. Some people mistakenly think that the only way to overcome our slavery to the body and its feelings and its fears is to negate the body, that is to say it doesn't matter, and to employ mind over matter techniques. But the Christian way of handling our bodies, which are so much the vehicle of both pleasure and pain, is that we accept our bodies as God-given, with their pleasurable and painful feelings. But we don't allow ourselves to be enslaved by anything pleasurable or painful. Now, it's really the second area that Paul is speaking about in our passage today, how we cope with the painful experiences. He's talked earlier about how we cope with the pleasurable experiences. But I'd like to give you one or two verses from 1 Corinthians 6, if we could turn over there, to remind ourselves, here is a definition of the way Christians view their bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Written by the same man as Romans, but of course the teaching is given by the Holy Spirit to him. 1 Corinthians 6:12-15. People have been saying to him, now that they're Christians, that, well, we're not under law, we can do what we like, we can do what we feel like. All things are lawful for me, they say, but he says, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So he's trying to help them in this new freedom with which we live. Some people have said to me, you know, the Sunday when we said Christianity is not about rules but about a relationship, that perhaps I was encouraging people to throw the rules out as if maybe they didn't matter anymore. And of course there is a part of the Christian message that tells us we're not living merely under rules. We're living in a relationship with a Lord, the Lord of those rules. And so some Christians, you see, even at the beginning, maybe misunderstood Paul and thought, well, the rules don't matter, and they lived licentiously and probably thought, well, the Lord will forgive us anyway, whatever we do. But he reminds us here, not everything is helpful, and I will not be enslaved by anything. And then he takes the very simple illustration of food and our hunger. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other, he says. Our bodies are temporal, are physical, are only for a little while. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Isn't that a wonderful thought, that we were given these human bodies not for us to do as we want with them, but for the Lord's use, for him to have his way in us and to fill our lives. And that is the fullest satisfaction for our bodies, when we give them to Christ. Verse 14, God raised the Lord. And that's reminding us, of course, that these bodies shall be redeemed, that even though we bury them or cremate them, that nevertheless there is a redemption of this aspect of us that at present we call physical, but which in eternity will be spiritual. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then at the end of the chapter, verse 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, the price of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So, glorify God in your body. Now, there, as we know, he's talking about those temptations to our bodies that are more, we might feel, in the realm of pleasure, that it needs to be controlled. Today, we are reading in Romans 8 about those areas of our bodily experience where we are under pain and weakness, fear, and all the discomforts that go with human life in sickness and in age and in childbirth. And he's saying, now, can we glorify God in our bodies even when we're in pain or when we're weak? Well, this is what we want to learn from our verses today in Romans 8 from 14 to 26. You see, we'll shrink back, won't we, from danger, from situations that might be painful. And that means we might shrink back from offering ourselves to God for his will. Because we might say, oh, what if he calls me to do something or to go somewhere, perhaps into some remote part of the world where there is no political stability, where there's war and terrorism and so on, or maybe he sends me into a desert place where the supplies of food are scarcely reliable. Lord, will I be able to cope? And our bodies shrink back, don't they? Because we say, well, it's comfortable here. We've got protection. We've got all we need. And I wonder a little whether, when Paul says in verse 15, after speaking about the fact that the Spirit leads us, he then says, for you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Because he says we can trust God. We are not like slaves of a master who fear that the master is going to give them terribly unpleasant and the worst possible jobs to do, however painful. But our God, our Father, he says, calls us not to be afraid of his will, whatever it may cost, but to go forward in obedience. And that's why he reminds us in verse 15 and 16 that we have been given the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son in us, the Father's love within our hearts. And we are also reminded in verse 17 that because we're God's children, we've got a destiny beyond this world, a destiny that is not measurable in terms of money or opportunity or power here. Our destiny is to be heirs of God, verse 17, and fellow heirs with Christ. And Jesus Christ's complete story doesn't end at the cross with his death. It doesn't even end at the empty tomb with his resurrection. It doesn't even end with his ascension to the Father. It is seen in that fullness of his glorification in the new heaven and the new earth, where he is waiting to welcome us. And we, you see, are called, verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer. And you may feel that's a rather stiff price to pay for being a Christian, that it seems there is no glory without a cross, there is no heaven without suffering in this life. But have you noticed what he says in verse 17? He doesn't say, provided we suffer. He says, provided we suffer with him. Now, I wonder if we're able to understand that. While we're in these bodies, while we're on this earth, while we're in this present age, this present time that he refers to in verse 18, we are going to be suffering. Only when we pass through death, the ultimate suffering, do we enter into glory. The glory that he speaks of in verse 18, the liberty that he speaks of in verse 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God, the adoption as sons that he mentions at the end of verse 23, the fullness of redemption. Only after death shall we know these in fullness. So what is this suffering that we are to go through as Christians, as God's children? Sometimes suffering is punishment for a specific sin. We all know there are consequences for doing wrong things, yes. But the pain that we all experience as Christians in this world is much more fundamental and is true of every one of us, whatever we've done or not done. And that's the suffering of alienation, because we are all of us alienated from our Creator. And every human being, right down from Adam and Eve, have made that fateful choice of alienation from God and preferring that to fellowship with Him. And it's because of alienation that the world and its inhabitants suffer so much. And that's why Paul says the Lord Jesus Christ suffers when He came into the world, verse 17 again. Provided we suffer with Christ. Because Christ came into the world to suffer our alienation, to live in an environment and in a body where He would experience the alienation of this world and its inhabitants from our Creator. And if you've ever been alienated from anybody, not on speaking terms, unable to face them if you were to meet them in the street, having to move away because you can't conceive of being in that person's company again, if you've known alienation, you'll know something of what we're talking about here, and of just how it brings with it all sorts of painful consequences that limit our lives and cripple us and cause us all manner of mental and spiritual suffering. And that is the human condition. In finitude and fallenness, we are alienated from God. But Jesus came to suffer. Almost the most important thing He did when He came into the world was to suffer. In other words, to share our experience. Let's take two places from Luke's Gospel that remind us of how necessary this was for Him. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. We know it was no unfortunate accident that took Jesus to the cross. It was the will of God, and it was Jesus Christ's choice also, as He says here in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Then He charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." But it's that word "must." It is necessary that the Son of God should suffer our alienation, even to death. In Luke chapter 24, verse 26, this is after the resurrection on the Emmaus Road. Two men are wondering why the whole episode of Christ's life seems to have come to such a miserable end at the cross. And you remember Jesus meets these men, risen as He is from the dead, and He comes to them, Luke 24, verse 26. And this is Jesus, the risen Lord, speaking to these men, groaning and complaining. Perhaps we'd better read 25, the lead-in here. "And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?'" You know that the great objection that the Jews had then and to this day still have is that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer. They find it objectionable that God should feel pain and die. And the triumph and the supremacy of the Christian message in this world, above all other religious ideas, is that our God came in human flesh to feel pain and to know death at first hand. And that is what makes the Christian gospel such a fine and wonderful truth, the light to which there is nothing. Because most other religious ideas keep God safely in the seclusion and comfort of his heaven and leave us in our troubles here on earth. And that picture I gave you children earlier of the world embraced by God shows us the way in which in Jesus he has chosen not to walk away from us because we walked away from him, but to put his arms round this suffering world and its inhabitants and to feel. Is there a parent who takes a crying child in his arms who doesn't feel something of the agony of the little one? Or a mother that caresses a baby that won't be pacified, that isn't feeling something of the anguish of the little one that can't express whatever it is that's causing the discomfort? But God, you see, has that. This is his coming into our situation in such a complete way to share our lot. Come back to Romans 8 for a moment. Because God is holy and good, when sin entered the world, when people rejected God's closeness to them and his will for them, it brought into play a reaction that caused the creation to be less than it was when it was first made. And that's where verses 19 following help us in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 19. Because here it's saying that the creation, instead of knowing fulfillment and completeness, is waiting for something yet to happen that will be its cure. It's like a patient lying in hospital waiting for the surgeon to come round who's going to say, I know what's wrong with you and I can help you and make you whole again. And the creation, we're waiting, aren't we? Even though Jesus has come, the coming of Jesus was really to tell us God's arms are around us. He cares. He's come to take an interest in us. He's come to heal our trouble. But as yet, the fullness of the cure has not been administered. We've had a wonderful injection of the potential of our healing in the cross and rising again of Jesus and in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are anticipations there of what shall be. But to this very hour, as Romans 8, 19 says, the creation's waiting with eager longing. And verse 20, it's subjected to frustration. It can't be what it wants to be. The creation keeps entering into phases where it almost seems to be destroying itself and decaying and going back rather than going into growth and life. Again, verse 21, the creation in its bondage to decay and groaning in travail. But Paul now, you see, is giving us two ideas here. He's saying, yes, we have to be sad about the creation and about our part in bringing creation down to a level of suffering. But we've also to be full of hope, says Paul, because God has begun the process of renewal. When Jesus came, when those arms of love were thrown around the earth. Because he says here, there is something coming that is going to be the healing of the earth. Verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. Well, you see, it was begun when the Son of God was revealed, when he came in Jesus Christ. But it's when we, Christians, the sons and daughters of God, are revealed, are appearing all over the world, that should mean a better day for the earth even before the second coming. It should mean that we handle the land better, we handle the air, the water better than people who don't care about their Creator and about their creation. But the revealing of the Son, that the renewal of our lives in Christ is the first stage of the renewal of creation. And again, in verse 20, he subjected it to futility, but he subjected it in hope. If we are held down by the sufferings of this present age and limited by them, nevertheless, it's only part, it's only an interim phase that is leading to a fullness and a wholeness that God has promised to bring in the new heaven and the new earth. Again, 21, the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay. But this is all the price of sin, this bondage, this subjection. And the creation will share in the glorious liberty of the children of God, and the birds will sing, and the animals. This picture of the wolf and the lamb lying down together that Isaiah gives is surely very appropriate here, isn't it? That animals presently that are alienated from one another and fearful and preying on one another, that that will all be removed when the glorious, when we human beings are redeemed fully and brought into our liberation and wholeness as God's children. And it's like a birth, the anticipation of a birth, isn't it? The pains that go before the new birth. Let's see these pains of our earth and of our own lives as pre-birth pains. And so the passage ends by telling us that the Holy Spirit, who has come to us as God's children to tell us we're his children, that he loves us, is also the Spirit who groans with us. You see that in verse 23, first of all, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. You might think, oh, the Spirit will lift us all above all these feelings of the weight and the limitation and the frustration of this life. But actually the Spirit, even with the Spirit, we still groan inwardly, because we know, what would be the point in living as if we were in heaven when we're not? Of course, when we get to heaven, the fullness of the joy will be unlimited. But here our joys and our sorrows are interwoven, and the sorrows are as much a part of our salvation as the joys are. Because we're waiting for adoption as sons, not just to be brought into the Father's family here on earth, not just to know his love, but in heaven to be brought into the Father's house. You're given his name now. But then in heaven we are brought into the Father's house for good and forever. And that's the hope in which we are saved. The last thing we notice is just this, that the Spirit within us breathes out prayer. The Christian, we breathe in the Spirit, and what comes out when we exhale is prayer. We do not know, though, how to pray as we ought. The breath comes out, but we can't find the words. And we're told here that even that weakness, and that will be with us to the end of our earthly days. We don't know how to pray as we ought, and we must never think we do. The Spirit is wonderfully helpful to us, but there'll still be a gap, as we were singing in that hymn, between the wish and the fulfillment. And the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs. Oh, my children, what do parents say to a crying child? And perhaps if it's a child that cannot yet speak and can't tell you what's wrong, well, here is the picture of the Christian. We can't tell the Lord what's wrong, but we just feel things aren't the way they should be. There's a longing in us for the perfection and the restoration of all things. The Holy Spirit doesn't stand aloof from us and say, I don't know what you're feeling. He comes right into our very hearts, because Jesus has been here in these bodies. And he says, I know what you're feeling. And he breathes out our groans with us and for us. But you know, it's a picture of hope And with that I do want to leave you. We wait with patience. He is the Spirit of hope, the Spirit of patience, the Spirit that enables us to go on even when we don't see the fulfillment either of the church in great beauty and strength in this world, or the world changed to kneel to the Lord its God. We don't see that yet, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And in seeing him at the right hand of the Father, we are encouraged to press on our pilgrim journey, knowing that he has stepped every step of the way with us, before us, and knows what we're going through, and lightens the weight of every sorrow and pain for his glory. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord God, for drawing so near to us, entering into our life. No one understands us the way you do. So help us to know the caress of your love upon us, and grant us your joy and peace in believing that through the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope, for Jesus' sake.